He is truly God and man, fully God, fully man. He brings to their attention the wonderful truth that it is in Christ that they've been made complete, that there's nothing else needed other than Christ himself. And I'm always amazed how Paul is constantly putting his focus on Christ. And I thought, you know, what a wonderful pattern for us to follow in our witness. You know, every one of us would readily admit that this past week, today, tomorrow, when we interact with people, we're going to have opportunities, aren't we, to interject something about Christ. We're going to have an opportunity. I promise you we will. How vague or how slight it might be, but there's always an opportunity to just say, well, you know, Proverbs says this. And use a word of wisdom, you know, and things like that. And so Paul was constantly doing that and reflecting the truth of who Christ was in him to those around him. He wants them to understand that they're lacking in nothing, whether that be in a material sense or a spiritual sense. Now you think about that. You know, we in our society have come to the point to where if you're affluent, well, it's nothing new to us. I mean, you know, the Jews felt the same way. That's why Peter and John and the rest of the disciples, whenever Jesus told them it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, they were incredulous, weren't they? Well, how can one be saved? Because they even then equated riches, things that are nice, with the blessing of God. And we've kind of carried that over, but that's not always the case, is it? Can sickness be a true blessing in your life? Certainly it can. Is there a sickness under the glory of God? Certainly there is. Does God speak to us when we're in that position that he does, and oftentimes in a way he does not any other time? Certainly he does. So I think sometimes we confuse blessings with good things, and things that are not good, not blessings. But that's not the case. Everything we have in Christ is blessed of God, isn't it? I was thinking this week, as I was thinking about this thought, I was thinking about what Job said. You know, he told his wife, you know, she said, why don't you just curse God and die? He's done all these things to you, allowed you to lose everything you have. Curse God and die. What did he say? What was his response? You speak as one of the silly women speak. He didn't call her a silly woman. He said she's acting like one. And I find that interesting. Shall I accept only good from God, he said, and not adversity? He understood that both were from God. Both were blessed of God to be used in his life. And so it's true with us. And so Paul wants them to understand they have everything. They're lacking in nothing, whether it's in material things or whether it's in spiritual things. Through Christ, they've been given every spiritual blessing that they need. And you know, they can consider themselves to be safe in him because he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the head over all rule and authority. I like the way he adds that in there. He says, you know, he talks about being on our guard in verse 8. He talks about the fullness of God dwelling in Christ in verse 9. And then at the end of verse 10, he says, he's over everything. He's controlling all rule and authority. There's nothing outside of God's control. Our federal government, the world government, it doesn't matter what the Illuminati are doing. God's directing them. Amen. He is. He's doing that. And so he wants them to know that they're safely held in Christ. And I thought about that. Have you and I considered our position in Christ of late? Have we really thought about where we're positioned in Christ? I know in the Bible study this morning, Brother Jim made the statement that we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I thought, we need to be reminded of that. I remember years ago when we first moved back to Texas, I went to a little store that was the Sunshine Shop at the time. And I always liked the gift cards. I was looking in the cards and everything, and I found this card that said, keep looking down. I thought, all right, what's that? You know, what's keep looking down? Open the card. It says, well, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Are we truly understanding of our true position in Christ and the perspective, how we ought to be seeing things? I'm working out there, the job I'm on now, out in the plant, it's got a structure about 120 feet tall or so. And, you know, the further I go up, the different my perspective is as to how things look around the plant. And I thought about that. You know, the further we know Christ, the closer we are to him, things start looking differently around us, don't they? And we start seeing things through his elevated perspective and his position. So, you know, have we really thought about where we are in him? How did we come to be in this place? How did we come to be believers? If we're born again, how was it we came to faith in Christ? Have you thought about that, lady? How it is God worked in your heart and mind? Surely it is true. God has ordained our salvation from eternity past. But yet it occurred in time and space, didn't it? And there was a time when you didn't know God, but now you do. And God was at work in your life, bringing you to understand who he was and what he'd done for you through Christ. And I was reminded once again as I read this passage that Paul reminds us again and again that it truly is God who's at work in us, both to will and to work His good pleasure. And I sometimes think we lose sight of that wonderful truth. And I think, you know, sometimes we find it here, like Paul is talking here, that it's in Christ that we've been made complete. We're not being made complete. We are made complete. Can you think of one thing that God did not give you when He gave you Christ? Haven't we received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? So if I really view myself as having been made complete, then I read that passage in the New Testament where Jesus is teaching and He says, the ones who have ears to hear, let them hear. You know what? I've got ears to hear. Now, how did I have those ears? God gave them to me. When I was made complete in Christ, He gave me the ability to understand and to grasp spiritual truth and principles. So I need to work from that perspective of who I am in Christ. I don't need to approach the Bible as something that I really can't understand. I'm just stuck. I have to wait for somebody who knows Greek and Hebrew to tell me more about it. The most unlearned person can read this scripture and be taught of God. It's just that simple. And so don't ever sell yourself short. Don't ever think, well, I need to call Brother Doug, or I need to call Sam, or call somebody else who knows this. Look and see. Start first with the Holy Spirit. Ask Him to give you insight into what God has here for you and to bring to mind the things that bless you. It's in Christ that we're told here, Paul continues, that, you know, we've been made complete in a very real spiritual, very, very, very real spiritual sense. So he says it's in Christ that we were circumcised with the circumcision not made with hands. What was shadowed in the rite of circumcision has been fulfilled in reality in Christ. It's always been about our fleshly nature. It's never been about parts of our body. That's what it's always been about. And so what Paul talks, when he talks about the uncircumcision of our hearts here or the circumcision of our flesh, he's talking about our fleshly body, the part of us that would make war against the Spirit. And as we look at what Paul tells these Christians here, And I think us today, as well as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's God the Father who has done all of this through Christ, the Son of His love. You remember, He begins this letter talking about Jesus, the Son of God's love, doesn't He? It's Christ who made us complete. It's Christ who has circumcised us with a circumcision not made with hands. God the Father has buried us with Christ and raised us up with Christ. It's God who has done all of these wonderful things for us. I was reminded that scripture says it is He who has made us and not we ourselves. Sometimes we get the feeling that, you know, we're self-made people. Everything we have. I like what Paul asked the church at Corinth. What do you have that you've not been given? Come up with something you did on your own. Christ has made us complete. And that makes verse 13 even more incredible. Look what he says there in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. You see, it was when we were still dead in our transgressions that God the Father has, through the completed work of His Son, has made us alive together with Christ. We who were not able to do anything because of our being dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, our fleshly nature, if it were, have been made alive in Christ. Now, that word transgression that we find there, I think it's translated sins in the King James Version. It was interesting. The classical definition for the word is not used anywhere in the New Testament, but I still thought it was interesting. The classical definition of this word in the Greek is a fall beside or near something. A fall beside or near something. It made me think of a near miss. Almost got there, you know. Missed it by that much. And we don't find it used, as I said, in the New Testament in this form, but I thought the definition was interesting nonetheless because it reminds us that we truly miss the mark of a high calling in Christ. We have missed the mark that God says, be holy as I am holy. We cannot do that apart from Him, can we? That's an impossibility. So we've fallen beside. We've fallen near that. And, you know, as much as we might try in our own strength to be holy, as God has commanded us to be, we're always going to fall short of that goal. No matter what we do, no matter how much money we give, no matter how much service we attempt to do for God, at our very, very best, we can only hope to fall short of what God has commanded us to do. As the word is used here, it means a lapse or deviation from truth and uprightness. A sin, a misdeed. I thought, That's a very nice definition, a very pleasant definition of sin, a lapse or deviation from truth and uprightness. That's a nice way of putting that we're all liars, bald-faced liars. I remember a pastor I had one time, somebody was kidding about something, and he kind of jokingly said, "Well, you know, you just told a lie." He said, "Well, it was a little white lie." He said, "Well, you know what that means, don't you?" He said, "That means you're a little white liar. You tell a little white lie." How many lies do you have to tell to become a liar? One. So I think we pretty much would fit in the category of being liars, wouldn't we? And so we find ourselves deviating from the truth. We're not upright in our nature. And yet we find throughout this passage as well that the rest of the entirety of the Bible that God shows us here in His Word, it is always God who initiates the salvation process in our lives. Abraham didn't just decide one day, I'm tired of living in the land of the Chaldees. I think I'll go over and wander around the desert. Maybe I can find God over there. We're told that God called him, aren't we? When did God call Moses? And He showed Himself plainly to him after he was 40, after he'd already left him. But he was called from birth, wasn't he? And on I could go, but example after example, we find it is God who is the initiator in the salvation process. We never do that. None of us seek after God. We've gone our own way, and God has placed all of our iniquity on Christ, and that's how we come to faith in Him. You see, it's truly by His doing that any of us have come to faith, come to the place where we can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as natural men and women, we're descendants of who? Ultimately, Adam, aren't we? I believe the Genesis record. I believe the scriptures are true. And I believe that Adam was ultimately my forefather. Now, that and if we talk about that and we talk about the implications of Adam being our, what we consider our federal head, the head of our group of human beings, of humankind, whatever Adam has, we have inherited that same likeness. So what did Adam do? He deviated from the plan, didn't he? He deviated from the truth. He had a lapse of thinking. He was no longer upright. He sinned against God. And when he did that, and God had promised him, He told him that in the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Now, we know from the biblical record that Adam didn't die physically that day, but he did die spiritually, didn't he? And he began to die physically. And Paul is very careful to tell us in his letter to the Corinthians that it was by one man, Adam, that sin entered into the world. And through that sin, every human being born after Adam died. So we're born spiritually dead. We're born dead in our transgressions. We're very much dead in a very real spiritual sense. Because of his sin and due to the fact that we are his descendants, we find that we've inherited his sin nature. So from the moment of our conception, we're sinners. The scripture tells us that. All we need is a little bit of time to grow up to prove that is a true fact, that we're truly, totally depraved and separate from God. We're born and dead in our transgression because of the sin nature that we've inherited from Adam. We're spiritually stillborn. That we're born and we have a physical life and we're living, but yet we're dead spiritually until we're quickened by the Holy Spirit. And it's only as God makes us alive in Christ that we can be born again and know the Lord Jesus Christ, know God the Father. You see, there was a time when these very believers that Paul is talking to here were alienated from God. They had no life outside with God. And the life only that God can give. There was a time when they were dead to the truth of their spiritual nature, the fact that they were sinners. You know, there are very few people. I get this all the time at work. People see me as a really religious person, and themselves is not as religious as I am, but really not that bad. And I can remember standing by the deathbed on the side of a man who was dying as I stood there. And I'd been visiting him time and time again. And we talked about salvation. We talked about Christ. We talked about what he needed to do. And he would always say, "Oh, I know that's true, Brother Sam, but I think I'm okay. I don't think I need that." And I stood right there and watched him slip into eternity, not knowing who Christ was. And that's a very dreadful thing to experience. And it shows you how deceptive and deceitful human nature is. We'll fool ourselves up to the moment of our death except for God giving us the grace to understand who he is. So the natural man doesn't see that he really has a problem. Now, he might think he has a cultural problem. He might think that he needs to fix things in his society. But as far as his basic nature, he sees no problem there. Now, the Bible is very clear about the fact that we're all sinners, that we're all transgressors of God's law. And we find the Bible telling us that if we've only offended the law in one area, we're guilty of every other part of the law. You might say, I've never murdered anybody. Well, you lied. You stolen. You ever take anything that wasn't yours? Come on now. Probably have, some way or another. So we're all sinners in the hands of an angry God. And apart from Christ, we have no ability to do anything other than that. You see, they didn't have understanding of what was good and what was right in the sight of God. They were like dead men. They were insensible of the fact that they were dead in their sin and misery. They had no understanding of that. Completely helpless as far as spiritual matters were concerned. Destitute of spiritual life and understanding. You have to understand that. And I think it helps us to know that when we deal with people who are not born again. When we deal with people who are still natural men and women, we need to understand how we're to approach them, and we need to understand their affliction, and that they cannot, unless God gives them insight into what we're saying, they won't be able to grasp the truth of what we're sharing. So we have to be discerning, don't we? We have to make sure that we're speaking the proper words at the proper time, so they're like apples of gold in settings of silver. So our words are making progress as God directs us. So these people had no strength in themselves. They were dead in their transgression. They were totally unable. I thought about the doctrine of total inability. We don't have the ability to do anything apart from Christ. But see, that wasn't even the worst part. Not only were they dead in their transgressions, but they were under sentence of death. That's the really frightening part. You know, it's interesting if you read in John chapter 3 where Jesus is teaching there and he's talking about, we love verse 16. But if you read further down, that's what Jesus is saying. He says, the one who has not believed is abiding actively, present tense, abiding under the wrath of God. And that's an incredible thing to consider. Not only were they dead in their transgression, but they were also under the sentence of death. They were under the wrath of God. They were deserving of that sentence of death. Their hearts were hardened. They had no concern, no thought of the things of God. They had deformed the image of God, and they had no true sight in and of themselves. You know, everybody has some kind of a God they worship, don't they? We do. And as Christians, we need to be careful. What's one of the things Doug and I learned at the NANC and conference, that the heart is an idol factory. It's cranking them out, boy, all day long. If you don't watch it, you don't take it captive to the obedience of Christ. And you see, the one of the amazing things about God is that when they were found to be in this condition, God did this remarkable work of grace in their lives. That's incredible. When I talk to people and they want to argue with me about reprobation and election, I tell him, I said, you know, the amazing thing to me is not that God didn't choose Esau, was that he even chose Joseph and Jacob. Because it's amazing to me that God chooses to save anyone. And here we find these folks coming to grace, coming to faith in Christ by the grace of God. The word translated here is made alive, made you alive, he says there. It's an interesting word. In the Greek, it literally means to make one alive together with another. And that's what's happening. We are made alive together with Christ, in Christ, and with him. As the apostle uses the word here, he's making reference to the new spiritual life, the new moral life that's been given to these people through the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, through the work of his completed Son, has given them new life. And he affirms that. He shows that to them. And I think throughout this passage here, we're reminded that it's in Christ and through Christ that we have new life in the Spirit. It's all about Jesus. And we're reminded, I think, because of that emphasis there, that there is no life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no life apart from him. And even as it was through Adam that all men are found to be sinners, it's through Jesus Christ that the elect are found to be righteous. And we could talk about the doctrine of imputation. That's a wonderful thing to consider. How that our sin was imputed to Christ. We're told in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church that God the Father made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. I think probably a very good translation of that word imputed also could be reckoned, like a ledger. You know, whenever you reckon a ledger, when you make everything add up and everything has come out the bottom, all you number crunchers like to do that. I know my wife's that way. She likes to have every, in our checkbook, if she's a penny off, she'll find it. She won't give up until she does. She can't stand it. She won't just scratch it off and go again. That's the thought here, that everything is in, and when you look at everything and you get everything and you reckon all these accounts, we've been made right before God because of what Christ has done. And what is on Christ's account has been given to us. What was on our account has been laid on Christ. To make alive with another, to have these things reckoned to be right. As Paul uses the word here, you know, he talks about this new life in Christ and how God has set us free. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to consider there. You know, to think about the fact that God has forgiven us all our sins. You know, forgiveness is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's an amazing thing to be forgiven. But, you know, it's also important to be able to forgive, isn't it? And Paul talks about this. He talks about the fact that in Christ, we've not only been made alive, but we have forgiveness. There's no other way we could be right with God unless we have our sins forgiven. And he tells us there, you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Psalm 32 verse 1 says this, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And I would have to agree with the psalmist on that point. It's an incredible thing to be forgiven. And to consider that God has forgiven us all of our transgressions, that he has not only forgiven us, but he's included us in his family, in his kingdom. That's an incredible thing to consider. Again, who are we in Christ? What has God done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn to Psalm 130 with me. Let's look over there. I don't want to try to quote it. Psalm 130. Look at verse 3. Well, we might as well start in verse 1. Just another couple of verses. The psalmist writes, he says, out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. God forgives. And to consider that is an incredible thing to consider. If you go over to Isaiah, just turn over there. Isaiah chapter 1. Head on over from Psalms toward Matthew and you'll find it there. Isaiah chapter 1. Look what he says in verse 18. He says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Skip on over to chapter 55. Flip a few pages over there. Look at verse 6, Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 6. This is a good one here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bear fruit and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be with which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty-handed, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word at work there. I like what Micah the prophet says in chapter 7. He asks the rhetorical question. He says, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? Who else? There's no one like God. You know, that's a very powerful statement Paul makes there at the end of verse 13. He says, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all. I like that word. Given us all our transgressions. What sin have we not been forgiven? This is the argument I use with my very dear friends who like to think they can fall from grace, that they can lose eternal life once it's been given to them by God. And I ask them, which one of your sins are going to separate you from Christ? Has not all your sin been forgiven? Past, present, and future? Certainly it has. Again, we've been made complete. God's not at work making us complete. He has made us complete in Christ. Now, is the process of sanctification taking place whereby we're growing in grace? Absolutely it is. Surely it is. We ought to be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But God's part of that work is complete in our life. And he makes the point here that it's not just part of their sins forgiven, not just a few, not just the ones they committed before being given new life in Christ, not the ones they'll commit after coming to faith in Christ, but all of their transgressions have been forgiven. And yet we find the forgiveness of God is very important. It's this wonderful theme that flows throughout Scripture. And, you know, if you think about that, you know, we read of the scarlet thread of redemption that begins in Genesis and runs all the way through the Revelation. And when you think about that, redemption always involves forgiveness, does it? Forgiveness of a debt of some sort. That's the thought behind redemption. And so when we examine what God is saying there, God has given us redemption through Christ, and through we find forgiveness in him. And it's something that's been carried over from the Old Testament into the New. You know, we think about the Passover, and we read about that, and we're reminded that that was the last plague that God brought upon Pharaoh in Egypt, whenever he was going to bring his people out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery there. And you remember that they were instructed to take the Passover lamb, they were to kill the lamb, they were to roast it with fire, they were to eat it, they were to take the blood of the lamb and to mark the doorposts and the lintel of their homes, because the death angel was going to come by that night. And if he walked up to their house and their house was marked on the doorpost and on the lintel with the blood of that lamb, they passed over their house. That's where they get the word Passover. And then if you fast forward years and years, hundreds of years later, you find Jesus there in Matthew's gospel sitting with his disciples. He had just finished celebrating the Passover meal the last time before his passion on the cross. And he sits there and he takes the bread and he takes the wine and he blesses them and he breaks the bread. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. For what? For forgiveness of sins. We had this desperate need of being made right with God. And we were totally unable to do anything to make ourselves right with God. Christ had to do that for us. We find this to be the theme throughout the book of Acts as well. You read Peter and Paul's sermons. They're always talking about forgiveness of sins, aren't we? They're continually talking about that. When he goes to talk to Cornelius, remember the Roman centurion that the angel came and they sent men to get Peter to bring him over to the house of Cornelius. And he tells them there, those who are listening, he tells them that it was through Jesus' name that everyone who believed in him receives forgiveness of sins. That was what was important. You go to Ephesians chapter 1 there, and you'll find Paul telling the church that it's in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according how? To the riches of his grace. Isn't that incredible? That's an incredible thing for us to consider. The Bible gives us so much insight into the characteristics of God's forgiveness. Like I said, this is a very important theme. It's one thing, it's something we need to practice, and I think something we can only truly do after we come to faith in Christ. I don't think if you don't know what it means, I think it's impossible for you to truly forgive if you don't know what it means to be truly forgiven. And I think if you're truly forgiven in Christ, it's impossible to hold a grudge against somebody else. You're going to have to forgive them. It doesn't matter whether they accept your forgiveness or not. You know, the first thing that caught my eye about the forgiveness of God is that it's gracious. God's forgiveness is gracious. Forgiveness is nothing. It's not something that we earned. It's something that was given to us. It's a free gift. And Paul makes this point very clear if you go back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, I think it's about there. He tells us that we're justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. It's a gift of God's grace. We find Paul echoing the same thought again in his letter to Titus. Let's turn over to Titus right quick. Titus chapter Excuse me. Let's see where I was going to be here. Yeah, chapter 3, verse 3. Paul's talking about how they used to be. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We find God is the one who does this for us and to us. God's at work there. The second thing we notice about God's forgiveness is that it's complete. It's not partial. As I said just a minute ago, God has forgiven us all our transgressions. He's blotted them all out. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we're told that forgiveness is according to the riches of God's grace. You know, from Romans chapter 5, about verse 20, we're told there that grace is always greater than our sin, because where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Now, Paul makes sure everyone understands this is not giving us a license to sin, but a challenge to truly serve God and understand what He's done for us. I really like what the Apostle John had to say in his first epistle. He said, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." Why did God forgive us? Well, I guess we could say He loves us. Truly, that's true. But ultimately, it was for His name's sake and for His glory. Now, that makes, you may think, well, I like the part where God did it because He loved me. Well, God loves you because it glorifies Him. It magnifies His name and who He is. The next thing we notice about God's forgiveness is that it's eager. God is eager to forgive. He's actively seeking and bringing people to Himself in forgiveness. God is not only able to forgive, but he's eager to do so. I like what Ezekiel said. He said, "Do I have any pleasure?" He speaks for God. He said, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live?" God's not sitting up there waiting to, I can't wait till they die so I can punish them. He would rather turn. The psalmist says, "Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon Thee." Did you hear that? "Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon Thee." God gives His forgiveness, and He gives it abundantly. He gives it eagerly. Another thing we notice about what the Bible has to say about God's forgiveness is that it's certain. Now, why is forgiveness certain? Why can we be certain of God's forgiveness? Because it's based upon the promises of God. It's not based upon our ability to do something, but upon God's promises. You go to Acts chapter 26, you'll find Paul preaching to the Gentiles there, and he tells them that God had sent him to them to do this, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sin and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Jesus. That's why he'd been sent there. The promises are there. I was looking, as I was studying this week, and I just looked up the word phrase, according to the scriptures. And I just chased that through my concordance. And it's amazing. Every time that's mentioned, Jesus did this according to the scriptures. He did that according to the scriptures. This was done so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Everything that we have found in the scripture there pertaining to Christ has been fulfilled completely. And so God's promises to us are all yes in Christ. And what God does for us, He does because of what He has already accomplished for us through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's salvation no other, the scripture tells us. There's no forgiveness outside of Christ. Another characteristic of the forgiveness of God is that it's unequaled. There's nothing like it. There's no other God who can offer forgiveness of sin as our God does. You see, not only does God take away our sins, our transgressions, our trespasses, our sins, our iniquities, all those other words we could put in there that show that we've come up short of the glory of God, but He gives us peace with Him. He gives us a clear conscience. Now, that's amazing to think about. Now, certainly they're you know, even after coming to faith in Christ, I'm sure that I know I do. I have regrets about things I've done in my life. I think about what Paul said. You know, he makes a statement, I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the very church of God, Christ's church. But when we understand what we've been forgiven, how we've been forgiven in Christ, that gives us the ability to have a clear conscience before God. And we know that we're at peace with Him. He's made peace with us. You know, it's a rhetorical question. Yeah, you know, as I mentioned, what Micah said, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? Nobody like God. And you take all the false religions, they always have something you have to do or some amount of money you have to pay. I was talking to a friend the other day about Scientology, and they were surprised to know anything about it. And I remember talking to some friends years and years ago who came out of that false religion. Very popular today. A lot of the big names in Hollywood are all caught up in this, and it's amazing the demands that this religion places on them, and they readily follow after. And to be set free from that is an amazing thing to consider. No other God, no other religion offers true freedom from sin, from the sin that we owe God, not to mention having a clear conscience before God with that forgiveness. The last thing I want to say about God's forgiveness is that it's motivating. God's forgiveness motivates us. It should motivate us to do things. Why is it we're able to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you? We follow the example of God the Father, don't we? That's why we ought to be kind-hearted, tender, forgiving one another. Look at Matthew 8. I just wanted to read this account of Matthew 18. Jesus is teaching here about forgiveness. Very familiar passage, but one I think would bear reading for just a moment. Notice what he says here, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. And for all you math majors, that's an incredible amount of money. He wouldn't go live long to pay it back. For this reason, and when he had begun to settle, since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, I have patience with thee. I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you. He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he was owed. So shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, I don't want us to be confused with what Jesus is saying here. I don't want us to come away with the wrong idea that we're to work really, really hard to always be careful to forgive everybody so God's not mad at us. That's not what he's talking about here. Jesus is talking about matters of the heart. You notice what he said there? The very last verses, I think, is a capstone. So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, how can we forgive someone from a wicked heart? What has to happen to us before we can truly forgive someone else? We have to have a new heart, don't we? We have to have a heart that's been made right with God. And we can't even begin to think about truly forgiving someone if our hearts have not been changed to reflect the heart of Christ. I believe that with all my heart. I think that true forgiveness is possible only if our hearts have been made new by the Holy Spirit of God. You see, God commands us to forgive. And God will not command us to do something that he's not given us the ability to do through Christ. I was reminded, we were talking the other day, I think it might have been last week or something, I was talking to some of my buddies and my friends about the Amish community who had their children killed, the school children killed. You remember the man went in and killed a bunch of their children. And their families, the Amish families, went and personally talked to his family and told him, we forgive you. We forgive him. We're not going to hold a grudge. I can remember being amazed. I remember the world looking on saying, that's got to be a put on. There's no way people can do this. You can if you have the heart of Christ. Because you see, we understand this life's temporary. It's soon to be over. And as we serve Christ, we do things through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those things have a reality before God. I think of what the psalmist said, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Let's stand together in prayer.